according to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And then verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Have you ever been in such a predicament in life as a Christian that you find yourself praying or thinking, Lord, I just wish you would come? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the rapture took place right now? There is really not a thing holding us here, is there? I think naturally we want to see our children, our grandchildren. There are certain things we want to see take place in life. But when all is said and done for the child of God, there really is nothing holding us here. If the Lord were to come today, that would be a wonderful thing. That's an understatement, isn't it? Well, this is what Isaiah is longing for in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. He's wanting the Lord to come to deliver him from his difficulties. The nation is facing difficulties. And his prayer is, oh, that you would come, rend the heavens, just split the sky wide open, and come down to the earth and show your enemies who you really are. Now, Isaiah did not know anything about the rapture. That's purely a New Testament truth. It's nowhere taught in the Old Testament. He did know about the second coming. So if I were to ask this morning, when the Lord Jesus comes at his second coming, what is going to happen? Well, the Bible says that Christ is going to come in the air, all the way to the earth, at the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that place is going to split. And at that point, he's going to destroy his enemies and set up his earthly kingdom. Isaiah, some 800 years before Christ came, is looking into the future, and he's longing for the second coming of Christ in glory. And when the Lord comes, you'll note, verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your adversary. Now at this point, who was the adversary of the Lord be? Looking forward to the second coming, who will the Lord's adversary be? Any idea? Non-believers. Remember, we read in the book of the Revelation that during the tribulation period, the nations are going to rage against Christ. That's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations gather themselves together? During the tribulation period, the nations are going to align themselves, that one world government that we've heard so much about, is now gaining steam, one world currency, one world government, all in opposition to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And during the tribulation, they're going to gain control of the earth. It's the day of the man of sin. He has his way for a while. And so, when the Lord comes at his second coming, all the nations are gathered together against him. And Isaiah is looking into the future and he's saying, Lord, come and show your enemies who you really are. That will take place. Let's go over a few of the nations and where they'll be standing right before the Lord's second coming. What about China? Beloved, we read a lot about China. In fact, probably, if you turn over most of the items in your home and find out where they were made, made in China or made in Japan, most of the things we use, electronics, cars, most things are made either in China or in Japan. China is going to be a major player during the tribulation period and leading up to the second coming of Christ. I think I told you some months ago when we were in China, I asked one of the Chinese believers there about this figure, this number in the book of the Revelation that describes a 200 million man army from China. And I said, how far are you away from having 200 million soldiers in your army? He looked at me and he said, we had that years ago. They have way over 200 million men in their army. By comparison, America would struggle to have 2 million. Keep that figure in mind. We would struggle to have 2 million. They already have in excess of 200 million. And what will happen is the Euphrates River will somehow be dried up and China will come down marching toward Israel. And Russia will join China, the Great Bear, and come over against Israel right before the Lord's second coming. And people who are alive during that time are probably going to say, here comes China, 200 million men. Here comes Russia and all of these satellite nations that have joined with these two major forces, and they're all converging on Israel. You know how sometimes on the news they have these arrows pointing, in your mind's eye, now look at all the arrows from every direction pointing at that little nation Israel. About 10 million people. Surrounded on every side by nations that hate them. Did you hear in the news, last week that the president of Iran said that he wished Israel, would just be vanquished from the face of the earth, run into the sea? They make no bones about it. They hate Israel. They want that land. And so this is gaining steam today during the tribulation when God withdraws the Holy Spirit and nations have their way. They're going to be setting their sights on Israel. Right before the Lord comes, it looks as though Israel is about to be destroyed. And that's what Isaiah in prophecy is saying in verses 1 and following. Oh, that the Lord would come. Not at the rapture. That's different, isn't it? The rapture only includes the church. It does include all the church, but only the church. And when the Lord comes in the air, the church goes up to meet Him, and we go back into heaven to be with the Lord. Now, the world does not see that take place. They do not see Christ. It's a secret coming, if you will. It comes in the air. There's the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise first, instantaneously. All the dead that we've spent all of these years burying, we go to the graveyard regularly as believers, don't we? It just happens. We bury loved ones regularly. Well, when the rapture takes place, those graves are going to open. Those bodies are going to be reconstituted, stand up, receive their soul from the air. That body is resurrected, reunited with its soul, and we who are alive and remain are caught up all with new and glorified bodies, no longer bothered by wrinkles or fat. No fat believers at the rapture. A new and glorified body. And we go back to heaven. That's the secret coming. That could take place at any moment. The second coming comes 7 years later. And that's what Isaiah is referring to in verse 1. Now, if you'll look down, please, to verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear. Now, it's said that the book of Revelation is often, or the book of Isaiah, is often quoted in the New Testament. When I say something like this, I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love him. Where do we find that in the New Testament? Corinthians? That's a loose quotation of what Isaiah here is saying in verse 4. You know what the Lord has provided for us? Can you imagine? It's already done. It's already in that fear of the Father's house, already there. Just as real and tangible as where we are this morning. There are people there right now. If we could see that way far enough, we would see into the very presence of God, where believers are right now, enjoying the presence of God, happier than they have ever been, enjoying the presence of the Lord, a worry-free life that God has provided for them, and he is providing for us. But we have no idea what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. Paul simply says it's far better. And we can't really begin to take it in, can we? We're so earthbound. But when we get there, we'll understand what Paul meant. It's far better. So the only way Paul can describe it is, eye has not seen. You look at the most beautiful, majestic sunset. If you look at the most beautiful scene by the ocean, if you look at the most beautiful setting that this earth can offer, still, eye has not seen. It has not begun yet to enter into the heart of man the things that God has provided for them who love him. So we're looking forward to that, but it's not here yet. We're not in the millennium yet. We're not in heaven yet. So look down, please, to verse 5. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Now Isaiah is turning to the sins of the nation. Remember the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah? It may be hard now to remember 60-some weeks ago when we were in chapters 1 through 6. Remember we talked about the awful sins of idolatry, of drunkenness, of vanity, how the men had ceased to be leaders and had become so pleasure-oriented. The women had ceased to be godly women, and they were so vain, they were more concerned about their outward appearance than their inner character. And remember, Isaiah kept telling the nation, we're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're like a running wound that has not been bound up or mollified. There the idea is no doctor has looked at this open scar, this open cut, and it's just running. The fluids are running. It's a wicked, wicked condition. He says we have sinned. And this sets the stage for verse 6. One of the most familiar gospel verses in the Bible. He says, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Quite a statement, isn't it? We need to be saved. Now, in the New Testament context, we would say, we need to be saved individually from our sins. In order to get to heaven, we need a Savior. But this is a national picture here in Isaiah 64. Isaiah is saying, as a nation we have sinned, and we, as a nation, need to be saved. So what will be the salvation of Israel that he's longing for? What's going to take place to save Israel? The Lord's coming. And that's what he's longing for. Lord, come. We're into heaven. Come and save us. Naturally, they will be saved. But there's an individual application here. And that is, God sees everything in our lives. Nothing can be hidden. When we think of God, remember that one of his attributes is he is all-knowing. All-knowing. There's no dark with God. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from God. And so Isaiah says, knowing who God is and knowing what we have been doing, verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Well, quite a verse. It would be one thing if Isaiah said all of our unrighteousness are like a filthy rag. And here, I need to give you something of the background of what filthy rags are. Remember when we discussed the symptoms of the leprous men in Leviticus 14? Remember it says that there were three beginnings of leprosy. There was a bright spot, there was a swelling, and there was a scab. Remember those three beginnings? Bright spot, swelling, and a scab. And when a man was worried about his physical condition, whether he had leprosy or not, he would go to the priest, and the priest would say, well, let's watch that bright spot. It may just be a bruise, may just be an abscess. If he came back a little later and that bright spot had grown, then if the symptoms were that of leprosy, he would have to pronounce that man a leper. He would have to go out and live in a leper colony all by himself. He had to be separated from Israel until such a day that the priest would come outside the camp and heal him. But in order to conceal those beginnings of leprosy, men would often wrap the area with a strip of cloth, much like gauze we use today. If there was a scab or a bright spot or a swelling, or let's say that this wound began to ooze and bleed, and pardon the graphic description, the pus is just running from this open wound. In order to conceal it and stay with his family, he would often wrap it. And you can almost imagine someone saying, well, what's wrong with your arm? Well, I hit it with an axe the other day chopping wood. It was okay, no problem. But actually, he was a leper. And at the end of the day, or at the end of the week, when these dogs, strips or these strips of cloth were saturated with those bodily fluids, he would unwind them and throw them in a corner. Can you imagine, after they had stayed there for a while, how filthy they were? If you will take that description, this is what God says of our righteousness. There's another application, and I hope you understand that, you know, sometimes in order to explain Bible background, we have to get rather graphic. This also describes the menstrual cloth of women who, after weeks, have found a place to deposit them. And here Isaiah says, if you can imagine the most unclean thing humanly possible, that is what our righteous acts are in the sight of God. Now that nails it down pretty low, doesn't it? You say, well, you mean the unsaved person, for example, going down to the nursing home and helping family members, helping the old lady cross the street, buying groceries for the hungry, taking in orphans from the street? Yes, God says that all of those things in His sight are like a pile of dirty, filthy rags if we are trusting them to save us instead of His Son. In other words, there is no acceptance apart from Christ. So Isaiah says we are like a leaf that has faded, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, how bad off are we in our unsaved state? How bad off are we? Terrible, that's one word. Hopeless. Can't save ourselves, can we? Desperate? Terrible? Helpless? Hopeless? Desperate? Lost? Someone said, you may not be as bad as other people in your unsaved days. You are as bad off. Someone used the illustration of the people who perished from the Titanic. There were some who went down first. There were others who had found a spot at the back of the ship. They went down last. How much better off were they? They're all as bad off. How many sins do we have to commit to be called a sinner? We know one time, don't we? How many lies do we have to be guilty of to be called a liar? One. Now think of this. If you only sinned 3 times a day. And that's probably conservative, isn't it? 3 sins a day. By the end of the year, we're guilty of over 1,000 sins. And if you are, we'll say, 50 years of age, you are accountable to God for 50,000 individual sins. And again, that's probably very conservative, because every thought, every unclean thought, God knows it. Every word was spoken in an unkind fashion, God knows it. Every time we've lied, stolen, cheated, God marks it down. So that by the time we have lived into, we'll say, our middle years, the path that we have chosen to take is confirmed. We are sinners. And God, I believe, gives us enough years to live, generally speaking, so that we can look at ourselves and have no argument, yes, God is right, I'm a sinner. Now, what am I going to do about it? So when we consider the fact that one lie makes us a liar, one thing stolen makes us a thief, we've broken the Ten Commandments, and I think we've covered this many times before, the Ten Commandments are not 10 individual parts, they are one law in 10 parts. If you break one of the commandments, you've broken the whole law. So that God says, when you have sinned one time, you're guilty of the whole law, like breaking a chain in one link. You break that chain in one link, you've broken the whole chain. We stand guilty and condemned before God. That is true of every person who's ever lived. And to face God in our sin means that we are rejecting His offer of salvation, and we are preferring our good work to save us. And I believe here, before many religious groups get the idea that God is going to erect a huge scale, and He's going to put our good works on one side and our bad works on the other. There are many churches who teach this, not quite so bluntly, but they'll tell you that if you do the best you can, if you'll just treat your neighbor right, pay your taxes, stop kicking the cat, love your wife, love your husband, just be a good citizen, then God is fair, and God is going to weigh your good works against your bad, and if you have enough good works to your credit, God will allow you into heaven. And there are many groups that teach that. There are many who believe that way. So they are set about on a course of doing as many good works as they possibly can. I read the story of a missionary lady who'd been on the field for 50 years, and she was dying, and she drew some of her closest friends together, and she said, I've been on the field for 50 years. I saved every penny I could to put it back into the Lord's work. She said, I've taken as few furloughs as I possibly could. I have run myself ragged from sun up to sundown for 50 years. She said, I hope I've done enough for God to let me into heaven. There, beloved, is an illustration of not understanding God's plan of salvation. It is not in our good work, because our good works are tainted. God says your good works are like filthy rags. So we understand that, don't we? Are they tainted? They're polluted. So the only hope is that God has a righteousness apart from ours. And at this point, I'd like for you to go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And this is the same group of people that Isaiah is praying about. But let's begin at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and notice this, pay very careful attention, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. People who say, in answer to the question, are you on your way to heaven? Do you know for sure you're saved? If they have to answer, I'm doing the best I can, it is because they do not yet understand imputed righteousness. I'm doing the best I can. Or, I hope God will have mercy upon me in the day of judgment. Do you know that God wants you to know right now that you have a home in heaven, and He doesn't want you to worry one bit about whether you're saved or not. And here's the way it works. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you trust Him because you realize that you're lost, that all of your sins, all of my sins, have separated me from God. But when I come to the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, let's say that I trusted Christ 1 minute ago, 11:08, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Hypothetically. You know that at that split second, God took all the righteousness of God Himself and imputed it to my account so that in the mind of God, all of my sins have been put on Christ, and at the same time, all God's righteousness was put on me. It's an imputed righteousness. Let me stop there and illustrate this way. The poorest woman in all of Durham, who may have children to feed, bills to pay, a car to repair, a roof leaking, she has nothing to live on, marries the richest man in Durham. And at the very second she says, I do, she joins him in his wealth. And she becomes instantly wealthy. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, God imputes all the righteousness of God to your account, and God Himself declares you righteous. Now, it's not a righteousness of my own. It's not something that I have done through my good works and through my performance. It is a perfect righteousness. This is called imputed righteousness. Now, do I see myself that way? I don't see myself as perfect because I'm not. I do not see myself as good because I'm not. But I want to remind you this morning that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, God this morning sees you in Christ and He cannot remember even one sin that you have ever committed. They're all gone. I may have told you the story. Let me tell it to you again. Years ago, when computers were just becoming something that the average person in a house would have, we lagged behind technology several years, so we just resisted a computer. I thought it was something the beast would use. The mark of the beast was having a computer in your home, but I got over it. And it was upstairs in a little room we had set aside. We called it a computer junk room, but Ann was up there. She was taking a course at that time at one of the local colleges. I think it was a catering course. She was doing a term paper. And sometimes a 10-page term paper. And she had it on stage. Well, she had just finished doing some work, and I was going to go up and do a sermon outline, so I had no idea this thing needed to be saved, so I just hit a little button called delete. And that term paper went out into cyberspace. This is hours and hours and hours of work. And she asked me if I had deleted her paper. And I said, well, is that what was on the screen? She said, yes. And the next word on the screen was murder. No, she took it very well. But I said, you know, the flip side of this, the good side of this, is a good term illustration. Now, that wasn't the wisest thing to say either. But you know that when I hit that delete button, there was no recovering. Regardless of what was written, it was all gone. Beloved, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, I say it reverently, God hit the delete button, and every sin, past, present, future, was washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and God cannot remember them. He never will. Now, you and I can either face God in our righteousness, which God says is a pile of dirty, filthy, leprous, menstrual clogs. I can face him that way. Or I can face him in his own righteousness, which I get by trusting Christ as my personal Savior. And that is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man finding some way to reach God. Christianity is God reaching man. Aren't you glad this morning that Scripture says, as a believer, you are holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. The great transaction took place at Calvary. God put all of your sins on Christ, and when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God put all of His righteousness on you. So you are not 95% saved, or 98% saved, or 99.9% saved. If you're a child of God, you are as righteous as God Himself. And that makes you saved and fit for heaven this very moment. So you can, when the Lord comes, be ushered straight into His presence. Nothing has to happen. That's how complete salvation is. So, when Isaiah made the statement, we are continuing in sin and we need to be saved, there is a national application. Israel nationally needs to be saved, but individuals need to be saved as well. Well, going back to Isaiah 64, let me just say this before we continue in the chapter. I believe the hardest kind of person to reach with the gospel of the grace of God is the good person, the moral person. The person who says, well, I've never really done anything all that bad. And they probably are telling the truth. They've never really done all that bad. The hardest kind of person to reach is a person who pays their bills, goes to work, cleans the house, takes care of people, relationships, lives a good life. And they think that because they have done these good things, that they are right with God. They are not murderers. They're not serving time in prison. They're not tax evaders. There's nothing really, they're not act murderers. And they think to themselves, because I am better than most, or better than some, I must be fit for heaven. And God says to them, you may not be as bad, you are as bad off. You see? If we've committed how many sins? One. And how many of us could say this morning, I've never sinned? He would blow it right there with you. So the human race, without exception, is filled with sin. Every one of us needs to be saved. That's why God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The hardest kind of person to see saved is a moral, good person. The hardest kind of person to see help from a doctor's point of view is a person who won't go to the doctor. Men are notorious for not wanting to go to the doctor, aren't they? Aren't we? Aren't we? I'll be all right tomorrow. I'll wait until next week. And he's dying of a heart attack. I'm all right. Okay. Don't need to call the doctor. But when it gets bad enough, finally he goes to the doctor. And there's a cure. There's help. Isaiah is saying, we need to be saved. The call of the Holy Spirit goes out into the world today, and He's working in men's hearts, women's hearts, boys and girls' hearts, and that little nagging voice is, you're going to die soon. Life is not forever. Life is brief. Come to the Lord Jesus as your person. Do it now. So this means that the church member has to finally say, my church membership will not save me. My baptism will not save me. My teaching in Sunday school class will not save me. And you fill in the blank. Only one thing can save. His name is Jesus Christ. And when you trust Him as your personal Savior, again, the transaction takes place. At the cross, He took all of your sins, so the price was already paid. And and when you trust Him as your personal Savior, God imputes all the righteousness of God to your account, and you stand just and righteous in His sight. So we go from being a pile of dirty, filthy rags to a bride adorned in a beautiful gown of righteousness. That's the transformation that God makes in our lives. Now, going back to Isaiah 64, in verse 7, there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquity. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, verse 8, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. What responsibility does clay have in the potter's hand? You read the, Jeremiah 17, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in there, the work of the potter at the potter's house. The potter goes down and scoops up a handful of common clay, puts it on his wheel and begins to use his fingers to root out the impurities and sticks and rocks and so forth and makes it workable. Then he begins to work his wheel, and as that wheel begins to spin, his fingers begin to put pressure at certain points, and before long, a vase, a beautiful piece of pottery is being formed. You and I are being encouraged in this verse to simply be clay in the potter's hand. That's called surrender, isn't it? Surrender is necessary no matter how old you and I are. So, most of my life is now behind me. I can't go back and retrace my steps. Know that the good news is this. Every day for a believer is a blank page. Every day for a believer is a new opportunity. And while in the potter's house, one of the vessels was put into the till, and when the pressure was put upon the vessel, it cracked. Remember that story? It broke. The vessel can be rebuilt. That's a beautiful thing. Ask Jonah about failure. The Lord didn't take Jonah and say, well, Jonah, that's sorry, I gave you a chance, but I'm going to move on to the next guy right behind you. No, with God there's always a second chance. And so the potter looked at the clay and said, well, it didn't work the first time, but I'm going to remold and remake. And so at any given time in the believer's life, our responsibility is to be, Lord, I am the clay. I'm nothing but a lump of wet dirt. But I'm precious in your sight. I don't understand it, but here I am. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Now you make of me, you mold in my life whatever you want to do. There's a fellow in our assembly in Raleigh. He would not mind me using this story. He is in probably his mid-60s, and I've known him since 1977. He was married and has two grown sons. He got off into some problems back around 1982, 83, and his wife divorced, and he got off into sin. He says that he's been a believer since 1956, but last year, he called me on the phone. He said, Johnny, I'm down at Rex Hospital. Would you come to see me? I really need to talk. I went into the room, and I knew something was really serious because he had a mask over his face and tubes running everywhere, and he'd lost down to about 120 pounds. And he said, I have AIDS. And he's been in the assembly since 1956. And I don't know that he's missed more than two Sundays in a row. He got involved with a prostitute. She had AIDS. He now has AIDS. And the visit following that visit, I'll have to say, has been some of the most encouraging visits I have ever seen. Because here's a man who is totally and completely broken. He said, at this stage in his life, I never really lived for the Lord. I've been saved, but I've never really lived for the Lord. He said, I may not have 6 months to live, but whatever time I have left, I want to be a vessel in the Lord's hand. And he meant that thing. He has been witnessing. He's been reading his Bible. He is brighter now for the Lord than I've ever seen. And thankfully, the doctors have said, you have moved from the AIDS stage back to the HIV stage, which he's actually gaining weight and gaining energy. It may be that the Lord has given him another chance. And he'll tell you, if I die tomorrow, I'm on my way to heaven, but whatever time I have left, I've wasted so much, I want my life to count for the Lord. And he needs it. The wonderful thing about it is, the Lord's grace has no bottom, it has no ceiling, it has no boundary. Grace is grace through and through. And so when we come to the Lord and say something like this, here I am, a lump of clay, and I put myself into your hands, God will again do his work in our lives. Someone has said that the world, the economy we live in, has no use for broken things. We throw things away every day, don't we? But in God's economy, we are not useful until we are broken. And when we are broken, we come to him and say, Lord, here I am. Now take me and use me for whatever purpose you could do. Beloved, that's true freedom and true living. Are you saved this morning? Listen, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are as saved as you can possibly be. For no degree. But usability is, here I am, Lord, take me like a lump of clay, and whatever time I have left, use me for your glory. And he'll do it. He'll never turn away from seeking Christ. Well, the balance of the chapter is a reference to the temple, and I'd like to read verse 11. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. That happened in 586 B.C., I think is the right date. Isaiah saw it coming. The temple was destroyed. They rebuilt the temple, and then it was destroyed again in A.D. 70. To this day, there is not a temple for the Jews to worship in. But does God have a temple on the earth? The answer is yes. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And while God does not live now in buildings made with hands, he wants to live in you. So you can be the presentation of Christ to a needy world today. You and I are the temple of the living God. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whose you are, because you're bought with a price. So while they may have destroyed the temple, that building that the Jews gloried in, God has a temple today. It is the people of God. Any questions about chapter 64 or coming? Yes, ma'am. Scripture says that we're going to give account of the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Actually, it is. The word for bad there are at least two Greek words for bad. One is bad in the sinful sense. The other, and the word used there in 2 Corinthians, is the word bad, which means worthless. It's just not going to count for it. Now, no sin will ever be brought to our charge. Christ answered every sin. But at the judgment seat, we are going to be judged for our life of service. Was it for the Lord or for self? Those things that were worthless are just burned up. The things we did for the Lord will be rewarded. But no sin can ever be brought to our charge again. Scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And no one can ever bring, Satan himself cannot bring a charge against the child of God. Christ would answer, I died for him. I paid for every sin he ever committed. That penalty was paid in full. We are safe.
What is your interpretation of the truth of the verse?
They're dead. They're dead. Their bodies have died. Yes, it does. When Jairus' daughter died, when he was asking the Lord to come and heal her, the daughter died before the Lord could get to her, and they came running into Jairus, "Don't bother the master, she's already dead." And the Lord Jesus said, "No, she's not dead, she's sleeping." So consistently concerning believers, death is referred to as a sleep. Yes, do they know what we're doing down here? My opinion is, I do not believe they can see what's going on down here. I don't know that it would be heaven. It might be the front porch. It wouldn't be heaven. I'm not sure that the headlines this morning would bring great joy to their hearts. I believe they are so occupied with heaven and heavenly things that they're probably saying something like this: been there, done that. Why do I want to look down there? I have so much going on up here. When Hebrews says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it does not mean that they're watching what we're doing. The word witness there is like someone standing on a witness stand telling you what they have seen prior to. So those witnesses in Hebrews are telling us what they saw God do in their lives while they were alive on the earth. Not that they're in a grandstand watching us now, didn't it? I don't get it. In heaven. The chronology is we're taken up to heaven, and then the judgment seat of Christ takes place. So it doesn't come right out and say the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven, but it says, "And in heaven I saw," and then the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Revelation 4. Possible. Well, have you ever seen the Valley of Jezreel?
No.
Absolutely huge. Keep in mind, it doesn't have to be every person who ever lived in that nation. It's representative of the nation. And that's where all the nations will actually gather together for the final conflict anyway.
They're
going
to claim right now, so they're going to be judged
for it. Like firing up this,
I shouldn't be doing that.
Right.
But, I'm
going to
be in heaven.
That's right.
I'm not going to be judged.
Only the unsaved in those nations.
Only the unsaved.
That's right. Great kings of the earth that had responsibility. God is going to remind them he made them kings. They are responsible to him for the way they rule. It's a fearful thing. I guess we can be reminded that the best of men are at best only men. The best of men are at best only men. President Bush is a fine, godly man, but he's not perfect. And there are political pressures that we're not aware of, I'm sure, that lead him to do some of the things he does. But we don't agree with the picture.
Well, I thought about that one of them 2 minutes ago. Ron Johnson had something to say about
Keep in mind, too, though, regardless of what men try to do to Israel, God is going to preserve Israel. And whether the President of the United States or the President of China or who tries to destroy or subdivide Israel, Israel is the safest nation on the face of the earth. Always has been, always will be. So it's like trying to stop an armored tank with a spitball. Have at it. Beating your head against the wall is not going to make it a door. You can do what you want against Israel. She is God's chosen people. And she is going to be preserved. Very good. No more questions? No. That's right. Father, thank you for so great salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We realize this morning that having Him, we have everything. Without Him, we have nothing. We thank you today for giving Him to us. Father, bless this time to each and every heart here today. We pray in Jesus' name.